Today we're going to start in the catechism today. Not the catechism, I mean the confession. So if you have a hymnal book, if you grab a hymnal, in the back of the hymnal we have the 689 confession. Today we're going to start chapter 1 in the confession today. And before we start the confession, as you guys turn to chapter 1, and like I say, grab a hymnal, should be a hymnal in the pew, on the pew, and turn to chapter 1. It's going to be the chapter of scriptures. It's in the back. I don't have the exact page number in you guys' hymnal. The book I have is a little bit different. And as you guys turn there to page 670, let me just share with you guys what's going on, what is a confession, and what's going on, what brought about this confession here, the London Baptist. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 was actually written or published in 1677. After the ascension of William and Mary to the throne of England in the Acts of Toleration, the particular Baptists of England met in open assemblies, signed their names to the confession, and republished it for the consideration of the Christian public. This is also the time of the Glorious Revolution. The Glorious Revolution was one of the greatest movements throughout history. This was the time when the Catholic Church still wanted to actually put itself back in place. You had Mary, King Henry, I believe, daughter, Henry the Eighth daughter, how she rose up and she wanted to take the Church of England back to Rome. So the Glorious Revolution brought about the rise of William and Mary, I think William of Orange. He came onto the throne and he actually was a Protestant. And he took back, in a sense, of the Church of England. I mean, the Church of England, and it brought about freedom, religious freedom. The Westminster Confession of 1647 was used as the basic framework of the Second London Baptist Confession, I bet with modifications. Some of those modifications were the work of those who drew up the confession. Others were adopted from the Savoy Declaration published by the Independents in 1658. And the First London Baptist Confession of 1644. The purpose of this method was to show, wherever possible, the continuity of the faith which existed between the particular Baptists and their other Reformed brethren in Great Britain. So the Westminster Confession was actually used by the Church of England. When the Church of England used the Westminster Confession, it had all their beliefs on there, what they believe. And for those that didn't have those beliefs, for example, the Baptists, they didn't have this confession. A lot of them would say Baptists were a heretical group. That the Baptists was not actually, they were not biblical. And so a lot of them looked at Baptists as occults. If you was a Baptist, you was an occult, because you don't follow the same belief system here. And so they brought about a confession that kind of looked just like the actual Westminster confession. Looked almost like the Westminster, but it made it Baptistic. Today, Reformed Baptists hold to the Second London's Confession in high esteem, and many of the churches continue to regard it as the official statement of faith. The enthusiasm, however, which many have for the Great Reformed Confession is not shared by everyone. A lot of people don't like confessions. A lot of people don't see the reason for confessions. Sadly, we live in a non-credo, which is non-creed. Creed means belief system. We have now in our society that people do not want to hold on to confessions or creed, even as anti-creedal. Age marked by essential relativism pretty much gets to mostly what feel good. What feel good, and that determines everything. Anti-authoritarianism pretty much is that people don't want to sit up on authority anymore. They don't want to submit to the authority of God's word. Historical isolationism. And what's to get on? What he's talking about with this is that people starting their own denominations. They're starting their own churches. They starting by themselves. And they're the only one believe these certain things. What is taking place here? Many professing Christians regard creeds and confessions of faith as man-made traditions, the precepts of men, mere religious opinion. Speaking of this day, this guy right here, Bonar, says, every new utterance of skepticism, especially on religious subject and by so-called religious men, is cheered as another howl of that storm that is sent to send all creeds to the bottom of the sea. So pretty much people want to send all the creeds and confession to the bottom of the sea and not hold on to it. To any book or doctrine or creed that leaves men at the liberty to worship that God, that what worship what God they please, there is no objection. But to anything that would fit their relationship to God, that would infer their responsibility for their faith. That would imply that God has made an authoritative announcement as to what they are to believe. They object with Protestantation in the name of injured liberty. So they're getting at is mostly that people don't want to hold the creeds because a lot of people want to hold on to what they feel is what's right and what they feel is what's good to them. And the last thing I'm going to read here, it says it right here. Modern Christianity is awash in a flood of doctrinal relativism. Satan and his forces love the imprecision, and ambiguity which are rampant in our day. Spurgeon observed, the arch enemy of truth has invited us to level our walls and take away our fence cities. One wondered what Spurgeon would say were he alive, if he was alive today and could see how far the downgrade has gone. So what I'm saying in all this, what am I actually saying in all this, is that people don't want to see the actual importance of confessions anymore. Why hold to them? Are they just man-made? Why do we need them? And I'm hoping to our study on every first Sunday would help us understand the importance of actual creeds and confessions. The 689 confession didn't all of a sudden come by itself. Over the years, the belief system, the beliefs of the church fathers before us, in the first century, when they believed in certain doctrine, they passed it on to their kids. Then the second century, they pass it on to their kids certain beliefs. Then the third and fourth century, we get the Nicene Creed. We get the Apostle Creed. The Chalcedon. We get all these different belief systems. They pass them on. Then all of a sudden, we get the Westminster Confession. Then we get the Baptist Confession. All these beliefs that we have right here in the 689 Confession is a belief system that has been passed down. And as Christians over time, as they study more and more doctrine, they're able to add to the confession to be able to see the beauty of how doctrine has developed over the years. A lot of churches don't hold confessions. A lot of churches are blowing in the wind. They're believing in all types of other different doctrine. They make up their own stuff. And nobody that came before them believed anything that they believed that was that's orthodox. So, for example, the chapter on scriptures, the first chapter we're going to be dealing with. The chapter on scriptures at a time when people actually had other books they had that belongs, they say belong in the Bible. It's that other books belong to the Bible. And so the scriptures is not just 66 books of the Bible. It's more books that belong in God's word. So the confession says, no, it's only 66 books. So the confession makes a stance when all these different heretical groups try to make a stance on these certain beliefs. The confession has to let us know this is what the Bible says. The confession is not the Bible. It points us to the Bible. It's not on the same level with the Bible. It's not. But the confession and everything goes back and say, this is what our brothers and sisters believe before us. They have passed it down to us. And that's why, you know, if a church that doesn't have a confession, they create what they want to create. Or however they feel, or however they
however they're blown in the wind that day, they get to come out and say, this is what we believe at the church today. Let us appreciate our brothers and sisters that came before us. We can learn a lot from them. And a lot of people that came before us, yes, they messed a lot of things up. There's some people that use Christianity for abuse. So some of these guys that probably took place in the sense of being a part of confession, they got a lot of things wrong. What we can say, though, is that the confession has been helpful, but we do not arise it up above scriptures. We appreciate it. We learn from it. It's very helpful. It helps us also to be able to be rooted as a church. Instead of some people coming in and want to change different doctrine, change certain things, and say, well, the Bible doesn't say this, we can say, well, the Bible does say this. And also our brothers and sisters that came before us has also supported this as well. So with that being said, let's see how all this works together and see the beauty of this in the London Baptist Confession. So we're going to first start off with the first chapter, the chapter of the scriptures. If somebody had a confession, now can they read that paragraph number one for me? Yeah, chapter one. Yeah, Holy Scriptures. If not, I'll read it. And just that paragraph, number one. Yes.
All right, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so forth, manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord to sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will to his church afterwards was better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment of comfort of the church against the corruption of flesh and malice and of Satan. And of the world, to commit in the same folly to writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people, being now seen.
Thank you for that, Eva. This first paragraph deals with the authority of scriptures. An owner of a bank may be able to hire. They may be able to take the company in a different direction, right? An owner of a bank. The owner might be able to do many different things with a bank. Because the owner has what authority? The owner owns the bank. He can do whatever he decides to do. Well, God also has authority. But his authority is not limited in any way. The authority of a bank. I just mentioned about a bank owner. The authority of a bank owner is very limited in many different ways. Think about it. What about a bank owner? People are not using the bank anymore, right? It will limit the bank, his authority. The people don't use the bank, what's going to happen to the bank? It's going to close. He's not going to be an owner of the bank anymore. What about people not coming to work? If people don't never come to work at a bank, how can they serve people as a teller? How can they do these things if people don't come to work? So the person that owns a bank, his leadership is very limited. What about the bank not passing certain city codes or certain federal codes? The bank would actually have to shut down. So this bank owner might have authority over this bank, but his authority is very limited and is dependent on something else. Well, God is not limited to anything. So a bank owner is a lot different from God's authority. He doesn't need someone to inspect him. He doesn't need actually employees. He doesn't have to have employees to run like a bank. God doesn't lack anything. He doesn't have to have people to follow him. He's still God.
So God is not depending on things because he's God. So we have a picture here that a bank owner is dependent. God is not dependent. Says he is God. He has given us the Holy Scriptures because he has authority. He has given us his word. The Scriptures are the only sufficient rule of saving knowledge and obedience to the Lord. It says here, God has given all that is needed to draw men to himself for us to grow more in the knowledge of him. God's Scriptures are enough. The Scriptures are God's special revelation. The special revelation is only given to those who are predestined to eternity in God himself. He gives us his word to rest in his word daily. So we see in the confession, it says infallible rule of saving knowledge. It's infallible. This word infallible is actually used in the Catholic Church as they try to see as the Pope is kind of like infallible, like he cannot err. He's the Pope. And so he takes his position of that he's infallible and that he takes his position that he's always right in a sense because he's actually ordained by God. But we see that, no, the Scriptures are infallible. The Scriptures God breathed. He has all authority, and the Scriptures consist of and is all of truth for saving knowledge. Well, general revelation, though, it's a little bit different. Special revelation is only given to God's word, but general revelation is given to all creation. It says that there is a God through nature. As we see the bird, right? Get the little twigs with his beak, and the birds put things together and twine things in. The bird make a nest. How does a bird know that? We have to see it as Christians. We have to see and look like, man, this is amazing. Who taught a bird these things? Not just a bird. Also the clouds. Have you ever stood outside one day and saw the clouds just moving in the sky, just beautiful? It's amazing how the clouds are moving above in the skies. And it shows you also the beauty of even how the clouds are actually moving and doing these certain things. How does it all work together? How the clouds also store up water that eventually rains. As we see the trees as immature little twigs, as we see little trees in the ground. They start off so small as a little seed. Then eventually the tree becomes so monstrous that it's actually a major source of oxygen. And we can keep going on and on and on, seeing the beauty of it. Even our hair on our head, how our hair grows and how it's, you know, and it's, I mean, how it's designed to be used. And just all these things we can see within creation, it points us to tell that there is a God. And for atheists to say that it's not a God, well, there's so much evidence around us in a general way, a believer or unbeliever. You don't have to be a believer to see general things, to see that it is the tree produces, you know, in a sense of turn carbon dioxide into oxygen. To see the periodic chart, to be able to see how certain elements can be put together to create this. I mean, general, in a sense of unbelievers can see that all throughout creation, that it is a God and that these things exist. But one thing general revelation, a periodic chart cannot tell us, it can't tell us the way of salvation. A tree cannot tell us that we need to be saved. The clouds cannot tell us that we need to be saved. But only special revelation can be understood, we understand the saving work of God only by spiritual revelation through God's word. So let me be clear on this. God didn't have to give us the Scriptures. Let me just be clear. God's word right here, God did not have to give us this. He could have just set the standard with Adam and Eve in the garden and been done away with it. You obey me, you heard my word. If you don't obey me, you go ahead and go away and go to hell or whatever the case may be. But God, by his grace, we have God's word to know him because he has given to us by his grace. So his Bible is a gift to us. I heard people say in very distant country that say that they know God and they have never heard scriptures. You ever heard that before? Somebody said they heard of God or something, or a voice spoke to them or something, and they never heard of God's word. And you ever heard those things happen? Well, yes, we might have heard people say those certain things, but there is salvation. There is no salvation apart from hearing the word of God from the scriptures proclaimed. So somebody in a far off country, they might see the beauty and curiosity and see that, man, look at this creation, that somebody created this. Somebody created this. And for them, they might be dying and asking, I want to know that God. Yes, that is true. That's happened all over the world. It probably happened for many of us in here. We're able to see how God moved in us in a special way that many of us probably always been in a car wreck and almost lost our lives. Or been in a situation where we supposed to be here when we was born. We better say there was something worth special in our lives that kept us along the way, but you didn't probably know exactly how to put your hands on it to understand who Christ was at the time. But you knew somebody was out there that brought about these certain things, and that's God. So special saving knowledge only comes from the scriptures and the scriptures alone. So those in distant countries might long to know God because of the beauty of nature, but they can only know their need for a Savior through God's word. And know a Savior through God's word. They want God, but they don't understand only until you hear the word proclaimed. We see that in Romans 10. And also the scriptures are what keeps the church pure and keeps Satan from destroying the establishment of the Lord's church. So right here in this first paragraph, it set the foundation that God's word is a grace to us. It's the rule of a church. If we want to know how a church should be governed, how a church should be led, we should be pointed to God's word. So this confession in chapter 1 is letting us know is that go to God's word. The scriptures are the rule of saving knowledge. It's God's word. So as we see things in nature, those things in nature should point us to seek after God, to know God, and long after God. Any questions about that in paragraph 1? So paragraph 1 deal with the authority of scriptures. The scriptures has authority. Can somebody read for me 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20? And can somebody read for me 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 17? So who wants to take 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 17. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Okay. All right. And can someone, last person, do Ephesians 2, 20? Okay. We see right here that all scriptures is breathed out by God, and it said it's how scripture has like this prophecy of scripture is not from man, it's also from God. So by being from God, the scripture, the authority comes from God and God's word. So it's not left up in the sense of that we have authority, over God or over His Word. His Word has the final authority. So when we come down to this question, is that, well, should I do this? It make me feel good. This is what feels good to me. This is what I think is right. Do we choose that over God's authority, what we think or what we feel? We go down to God's Word. We say, this is what God's Word says. Even though I feel like this is right and doing these certain things, we don't go against God to say to and say of and say of instance or instincts, you know, in the sense of that this is what I feel like to do at this time and everything, is to do these certain things and sin against God. We obey God's Word, and but God's Word is going to teach us everything is profitable and for to us to know and grow and walk, grow in our faith in Christ Jesus. So the first thing we deal with also the authority of Scriptures. So the second paragraph right now is going to deal with, in a confession, what books the Scripture consist of. Can somebody read in the confession chapter, paragraph 2 in the confession? I think it's on page 670. Paragraph 2.
Under the name of the Holy Scripture or the Word of God written, we are now containing all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these.
And you can stop there. It's pretty much the 66 books of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament.
All of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life.
Yeah. So all these 66 books of the Bible right here are God's Word. The Scriptures are put together in 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament, and how many in the New Testament? 27. God has used holy men taught by the Holy Spirit to write down these books and special revelation from the Lord. Are these men that wrote these books down perfect?
No.
These men were all sinners and were saved only by the grace of the Lord. So do we exalt these men? Do we make statues of David? Do we make statues and build these people up?
No.
We don't exalt man. We exalt God. In the Catholic Church, you might see a lot of monuments and statues of the different saints. They have these different statues of different saints. And these saints, to be able to get a statue, to be able to be a statue, I guess, to be able to create one, you have to do these certain checkoff lists. You have to do a miracle. You have to do a miracle. You have to, all these certain, I don't know all the exact thing they have to do. But to be able to be an actual, I guess, a statue, I guess when you pass on, whatever, when you pass away, they venerate you. I don't know how well they do with it. They make you a statue in this because you do these certain things. Pretty much an exalt man. Only person is God of God exalted is Christ Jesus. But we cherish the men that helped write the Bible, right? David, Matthew, and Mark, and Luke, John, Moses, Nehemiah, Esther. We appreciate all of them, but they are in the need of a Savior just like us. But God used them in a special way to bring about the Scriptures. It wasn't that they were special or more special than us, but God used them to write these things down. Another thing in the Catholic Church, they exalt a person named Mary. They call it, they call it the... I forgot the name of the terminology, like she is like without sin. She's without sin. And so she is exalted in the sense of Mary, Mother of Mary. But if you actually read, I believe, Luke 2 or Luke 3, Mary was in need of a Savior just like us. Mary just was used to bring about the Messiah, but Mary was a sinner just like us. She looked forward to a Savior just like us. So Mary is not exalted. She's human just like us. But God used her in a special way to bring about the Messiah. But she's not no special than us. So all the 66 books of the Bible is from the Lord. What language was the Old Testament written in first? Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew first. By written in Hebrew first, this was the same language that we also know what Abraham would speak. So we have a couple language. If you turn to Genesis, I think chapter 11 and chapter 12, it gives you a genealogy. You have a guy named Aram. And his name sounds very familiar. That's where we get the word Aramaic language from. We got another language, another person that's in the lineage of Abraham named Eber. And that's actually the word we get Hebrew from. The word Hebrew comes from the word Eber in Hebrew. And so that last language actually came from people's names during the time or the split or the time came back from the split of the Tower of the Babel. And we can talk more about this. But Eber was the actually what we know as the Hebrew language. And so the Old Testament reading the Hebrew, but also what was one of the first languages the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into? So we said the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. What was another Old Testament translation?
Greek.
Greek. And what did I tell you the name of that was?
Septuagint.
The Septuagint. It was one of the first translations. Part of the Septuagint was the first translation of the Old Testament in Greek. Okay, what about the New Testament? What language was the New Testament written in? Greek. And what's another language was it written in? The book of Matthew, what was it written in? Huh? Aramaic. It was written in Aramaic. But also, let me give you another one then. The word scriptures. Can you find the word scriptures in the Old Testament? Why not? The word scriptures.
The word scriptures.
The word scriptures then, why is not used in the Old Testament? We just, somebody just read 2 Timothy 3. It said all scriptures was breathed. So the word scripture, why is it used in the New Testament? You said it was still writing it, okay. Yes, Zara got it. Translation. So the word scriptures is nothing but the word writing in English. And so actually the word in Greek for writing is grammatos and also graphe, where we get the word graffiti from. Graphe means writings in Greek. So you ask yourself then, where the word scriptures come from? It's not Greek. The word scriptures is nothing but the word writing in Latin. So if you open your Bible, you had a Latin, if you can speak Latin, I think Rachel can read Latin. If Rachel opened up her Bible in Latin, and she see the Old Testament, and she run across the word writings in Latin, guess what it's going to say? It'll say scriptures. So you ask yourself the question, and why is the word Latin scripture? The word is in Greek, but they got a Latin word in there. So what's going on here in the translations? Let's show you the beauty of God's word. Let's show you all of these languages were used to put together of the Bible and the New Testament. So we have Latin that played a role in it. So the word scripture is just one word out of so many other words that are in Latin, that are in Greek, and also Aramaic. So we have so many different words that were used to bring about the books that we know in the New Testament, the 27 books in the New Testament. We have over 27,000 manuscripts still of the New Testament. Many thousand manuscripts of the New Testament that was passed down to us all the way back from the people, our brothers and sisters that came before us. Many of them was actually used for firing. Today, October the 6th, marks, I think, almost 500 or 400 years of the burning of William Tyndale. They tied him up on a wood statue. They tied him up. And they got these manuscripts, the Greek and all these manuscripts and translations of the Bible, and they put them all before his feet. And they set them on fire. They burned them up in front of everybody because he translated the Bible for us to read it today in English. Today, October the 6th, commemorate that day all the way back and when they killed and they burned him at the stake because he had God's word. But with something profound in that time, it was called a printing press. The printing press was used in the sense that they was able to print the Bible because at first they was able to use a little ink pen. They was able to use these different things and on cowhide and these different tools. They would use parchment and all these different things that were used to write down very delicate. They'd be very careful that they didn't mess up a word. And so it took them how long? A long time to write an actual one book of the Bible. So in the 15th and 16th century, when the printing press came, they was able to use the print press to print the Bible out so fast. And so as they burned the Bibles up, guess what they was able to do then? Print more out. And they wasn't able to stop it. So God preserves his word through the print press and through those who came before us. So it's the 66 books of the Bible. So is it 67 books of the Bible, Junior? Or 66? You're right, 66. 66 books of the Bible. So somebody come and try to add another book of the Bible, we're going to say that's a different Bible. Paragraph 3, can somebody read that for us? Are other books helpful to the Christian church? Can somebody read paragraph 3 in the confession?
The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than any other human writings.
And not only the Apocrypha, but many books has risen up in the last few decades, wanting the recognition to be in God's word. Even though we can learn from many books, right? We can learn many general things from other books, but other books are not inspired by God. The Apocrypha is good to learn about history, but it's not inspired or inerrant. The Catholic Church actually adds the Apocrypha in its canon. So you go and open up, and I want to make sure I'm not picking on Catholic Church. The Catholics played a major role in history. And so it's so happily the Catholics are very involved in church history. And so this is why their name is coming up so much. They played a major role into what has happened in church history. So if you go to a Catholic church today, you open up your Catholic Bible, which they probably wouldn't have a Bible in there. They have little devotions. They don't have Bibles actually in the church, but that's a whole nother story. But one of the things, too, you open up, if you had a Catholic Bible at home, you open up, they have some more extra books in there called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are called the hidden books. Many of the books are interpretations of the passages of stories like Enoch in the book of in Apocrypha. Many of the teachings about purgatory and sprinkling in the Catholic Church is found in the Apocrypha. So the Apocrypha is actually the book the Catholics would go to that believe into sprinkling. When they sprinkle a baby, they say commemorating a baby when they're born and sense of blessing them in the faith. And at that point, that baby now is in the faith by sprinkling. You know, that baby doesn't have to make a confession or anything. That baby can, you know, you sprinkle them or whatever. Now the baby is actually is in the faith. And so the Catholic takes a lot of their teachings from these apocryphal books. But these doctrines are not found in the 66 books of the Bible. Many ask, how do we know which 66 books of the Bible are the right books? Have you ever heard that before? What would be your answer if somebody asks you, do we have the right 66 books of the Bible? What would be your answer? All scriptures. Right, but how do we know what all scriptures is? How we know that all scriptures is not the Apocrypha?
Because they were revealed by the Holy Spirit.
They would say that. The Catholic Church say it would say they was revealed by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. It was approved by the church that came before us. We look at the writings of Clement. Look at the writing of those come before us. Even Peter. 2 Peter mentions about Paul's writings. The apostles also mentioned these other writings. Also, these writings was actually accepted by Paul and the apostle. And that doesn't also, they don't contradict the actual gospels. So you read the epistles. The epistles are the letters, which is, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 John, 2 John. Do they contradict the four gospels? They go with it. They work together in harmony. And many of the church fathers agree with these books. For example, do you guys know who John wanted? The last guy. Who wrote the book of Revelation? John. He was the last apostle to say to live. And they say he died as well on the island of Patmos. But who did John disciple? What was his name? It's a guy named Ignatius. This is different from Ignatius when you ever hear the word Ignatius at a Catholic church. The Ignatius in the Catholic church is talking about the Jesuit order. That's something different. But Ignatius actually lived in the first century. He was born in the first century. He was the disciple of John. And Ignatius continued the works of John. He taught the things that John taught him. And also, I think he died. They took him to Rome and they killed him in Rome. We still have his writings today of Ignatius. Not only Ignatius, we have so many others that came out there. Irenaeus. All these people came before us are writing that point back to these same scriptures that we have here today. And also, we just mentioned about the New Testament. So how do we know we have the right Old Testament then? As we finish up here, how do we know we have the right Old Testament? We talked about the apostles passing these things down, and they was approved by the church that came before us. What about the Old Testament? How did Jesus them know that they had the right Old Testament in his day? Yes. What did Jesus say in Luke 24:44? Luke 24:44. Jesus said the law of the what? The law, the prophet, and the writing. What was Jesus referring to? The law, the prophets, and writing. What is that? The law is the Torah. Yes, it's the first five books. And the prophets were what? Everything else that wasn't the writings, which refers back to the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And the prophets talks about Micah, Nahum, and Isaiah, and all the prophets. So Jesus actually mentions like the 39 books of the Old Testament. But what he does here, though, is that he put them in three categories as the law, the prophets, and the writings. He doesn't say 66 books. He said the law, the prophets, and writing, which is the entire Old Testament, which were the same books of today. Paragraph 4 and 5. Let me read 4 to us real quick. And the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depended not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, whose truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. So scriptures are not dependent on anything else. The reason why the scriptures are not dependent on anything else, because the scripture is the word of God. Many of our day think the scriptures are not outdated. The word of God is outdated and it needs to be approved upon. Many churches nowadays even use several other means to entertain or to make the church more attractive. Also, people nowadays are really obsessed with dreams and vision because they feel as if they are in need of a new revelation apart from God's word. These several things that are plaguing the churches all over the world. The scriptures has the authority from God. There is no one wiser than God. Our dreams, our visions are not wiser than God's word. God is perfect in all his ways. He hasn't left anything out of the word that would cause the lack in any way. His word is all sufficient. His word has everything we need to grow in the knowledge of him. His word is not lacking anything. God has given to us all that we need to know by his grace through his word. He has given us the word for us to know him for our salvation. The thing that many think are so much more important than trusting God's word prove that many Christians are not satisfied in the sufficiency of the scriptures. If you want more, you got to have more, and it's not in God's word, you're not believing the sufficiency that God's word is totally sufficient for you, that God has left something out. So they're trying to say that this father really don't know what we really need. As a parent, you know, somebody come and tell you that, you know, about your child, Emily. You don't know what your child needs, Emily. I know what your child needs. What would you say? You can hold your. Oh, what does that sound? So in the same way, that's when we're going to God the Father saying, you don't know what we need. We know what's best what we need.
So let us do it our own way. And every time we do that, we say, God, you're not wise enough. We are wise enough. We're smarter than you. We are wiser than you. And so let us do it our way. Well, okay, a dream, a vision. Well, God, well, your word didn't say this, but the vision told me this. Well, this vision tells me more about something outside your word. And so this vision is more sufficient than your word.
So you're telling the Father that, hey, we are wiser, we are smarter. It sounds like we are God in that moment. So this paragraph in the confession is encouraging us to trust in the infallible word of God and not think little of it, that we are in need of something else to better be drawn to the Lord. The Lord has complete authority in the means which he has given us to grow in him is primarily his word, which should be understood by the authorial intent. And as we finish here in paragraph 5, can somebody read that for us, last paragraph? And I'm going to run through this pretty quick.
We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heaviness of the matter and the efficacy of the doctrine and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellences, and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God, yet notwithstanding a full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts.
Amen. Thank you for that, Ms. Dockett. Can somebody turn to John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14? Again, John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Can somebody grab that for me? And I have two more. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Who can grab that for me? Okay, Elena got 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And the last one. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. Those two verses, 20 and 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27.
And what was the first one? 1 John chapter
2? The first one is John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. And the other one was 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. And you guys, you can go ahead and read whenever you get to it.
1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12 says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God."
Yeah.
"So you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." And 27?
Yeah.
"But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him."
Amen. Did somebody have John 16?
John 16, 13 and 14.
Yes, ma'am.
"But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you."
The amazing thing about God's word is that it is a beautiful seeing how it unifies the church of Christ, how the doctrine work together and fulfills their intent, the glory of the expression of the word, how all this scripture points to God. All this is beautiful. God's word is so beautiful. It tells us right here in this right here. But the root of all these things is the grace of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one that produces these things. It is the person who makes clear of these things. Well, again, the Catholic Church made a bold stand that the church is the only one that made greater scriptures. So this paragraph right here is actually getting at in the sense of is that the scriptures are self-sustaining. The Catholic Church said to understand the scriptures, you have to go through the church. You have to go through the priest to understand God's word. You got to go to them. Let them read it to you. Let them interpret it to you. You don't even need a Bible, pretty much. In some places, they even have Bible chained up in certain places that you couldn't take it home with you. Because if the Bible is actually put into your own hands in your own language, then you can read it for yourself. And God give you that special revelation through the Holy Spirit, through his word. Now you have freedom. Now you're not bonded to an authority that can abuse you. That's what happened here. That's what this paragraph gets at, is that God's word is final. God's word is enough. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't authenticate the word, but the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is what brings about in the sense of for our knowledge to understand God's word. The Holy Spirit reveals it. The Holy Spirit does that. It is the anointed one that bring all truth to us. The Catholic Church wanted everyone to come to them to the defining faith in scripture. But we see something greater here, that the Holy Spirit will lead us to all truth. We can trust the Holy Spirit. So how do we have these things, understand these things? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit we can understand these things. Any questions today about the scriptures in these first five paragraphs? Any questions? If not, let me pray for us.